I'd like to read a few verses from the passage we've been studying in Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. Last week we thought about the name Methuselah. But let me remind you, in chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 22, we read, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah." Remember, Methuselah, we pointed out, means when he dies, judgment shall come. So when this boy was born, and we believe God directed Enoch to name him that, Enoch walked with God. Then over in chapter 6, read verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." We want to keep those verses in mind as we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 for our study this morning. But let us look briefly to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that these men walked with God. And Lord, this is recorded in Scripture so that we too may have this great privilege and walk with thee. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that the Spirit of God would guide us, help us in our study. Enable us to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that thou would draw us closer unto thee, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. If you wanted a title for the message this morning, it's this: Living in the Light of His Coming. Living in the Light of His Coming. Last Sunday, we looked at the name Methuselah. We talked about the meaning of that name. I've just given it a short time ago. Let me remind you, the first part of the name means when he dies. The second part means an arrow or a dart shall come forth, which being translated means when he dies, judgment shall come, the meaning of his name. And we took time to point out from Scripture that it's so clear when you take the years before his son was born, then his grandson was born, then when Noah lived 600 years, it adds up to 969 years from when Methuselah was born to when the flood came. He died the very year of the flood. When he died, judgment came. The meaning of his name, and we looked at the message from his name, that judgment was coming. Prepare to meet God. The meaning of his name, the message of his name, and we thought about the mercy. The mercy. This man lived longer than any other man ever lived because God was long suffering. That's why he lived the longest. And then we thought about the moment when his name was proved to be genuine, because judgment did come just as his name prophesied. I didn't have time last Sunday morning to bring just briefly a last point, so we're going to make it the message this morning. And that is not only the meaning and the message and the mercy and the moment when his name came true, but the motivation that his name ought to be to us. The motivation from his name. You see, God wants to motivate us into action. These studies are not simply to tell us truth. They're not simply to give us an accumulation of interesting facts, though it is very interesting to see how precise God's word is. These studies are not even to underline the great character of God in his justice and judgment and mercy and long suffering, though that's wonderful to study. These studies are so that we, like Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, will walk with God. You see, Enoch was Methuselah's father. And it seems from Scripture, when the boy was born and got that name, Enoch began to walk with God. And then Methuselah's grandson was Noah. And Noah walked with God. Methuselah, the man we spent the whole message last week looking at, his great-grandsons were Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And they and their wives, we believe, were godly. Why? What motivated Enoch to walk with God? What motivated Noah to walk with God? Well, it's quite clear. It was the truth that God revealed to them, that this world is not all there is. But this world is going to end. Now, it was the world in their day, of course, destroyed by a flood. But the second Peter's point is this. Just as in those days, Enoch was motivated to walk with God because he knew judgment was coming. And remember, Jude, when we looked at Enoch, it tells us that Enoch was a prophet and he prophesied against the ungodly generation. Five times in Jude, verse 14 and 15, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And he said, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And Enoch not only meant at the flood, he meant at the second coming. Now, here's the point of 2 Peter chapter 3. It's good when you're reading a chapter of God's word to get the theme. Why is Peter writing? What's the context? Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. Some of them put to death under Emperor Nero. And what he's saying to them is this. Christian, do not be discouraged. Keep on living for the Lord. Live a different lifestyle than what's around you. Because Enoch, Methuselah and Noah, they lived differently. They walked with God. They pleased God. They didn't get involved in the ungodliness of that day. Peter is saying, Christian, you are living in a day just like that. And you need to live for the Lord. That's the most important thing. You ever try to imagine what it would have been like for Noah in his day? Or for Enoch, what it meant to walk with God? Well, you don't have to think about that. Because you're to live exactly the same way. You're to live exactly the same way as they lived. And the wonderful thing is, we can live in the same way. Now, when Noah and Enoch before him announced that judgment was coming, and they told the people of that day, look, the world is going to end. This life isn't all there is. And don't be so taken up with the things of life that you forget there's judgment. You forget you're going to meet God. And people laughed. They laughed at Noah and said, get on and enjoy life while you can. Just live for this present time. And Peter's point in chapter 3 is, it's exactly the same in our day. And if it was true in Peter and Paul's day, it's more true today as we are nearer to the coming of the Lord and judgment. People will laugh. When we tell them and they say, what do you believe as a Christian? Well, we believe one of these days and we do not know when. It could be very soon. We're nearer to it than ever. One of these days, this whole world as we know it is going to be destroyed. The very atoms, the makeup of matter, is going to be unloosed and untied. Remember the word of John the Baptist, he said he's not worthy to untie the shoes. That's the word. The whole matter of the universe is going to be unloosed. And we're all going to stand before God. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And you need to prepare. Some people will laugh at you. They'll think there's something wrong with you. But you see, Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, they lived a different type of life. What type of life did they live, and what type of life should we live? Well, verse 11 is the text of 2 Peter 3. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, this world as we know it, what manner of persons ought ye to be? What manner of persons ought ye to be? Listen, believer, the Lord is coming again. What manner of persons ought you to be? Well, Peter gives you the answer in verse 11. You ought to be in all holy conversation. Your lifestyle, your behavior, it doesn't just mean your conversation with our lips. It's an old English word. Peter is saying, a Christian, what is your lifestyle to be? You see, if we're just in these studies of Genesis, and we just get facts about Enoch, and then we learn about Methuselah, and we learn about Noah, and we say, isn't that interesting? Oh, isn't that strange? Isn't it wonderful how Scripture all dovetails together? Exact 969 years. That's interesting. Listen, if that's all it is, we don't really believe Scripture. And of course, we'd be the first to defend we believe every word of Scripture. We believe every... And of course, that's good. We do. We as a church believe in the verbal. That means every word of the original is inspired by God. Every word. We don't argue with it. But if we really believe Scripture, if we really believe what God says about Methuselah and Enoch and Noah, it will change our life this week. It will motivate us
to live a holy life.
Of course, what does it mean to live a holy life? Sometimes people think that's holy equals weird. What do you do when people make fun of others? Holy Joe. Holy simply means separate, different. We talk about the holidays. Holidays used to be in English holy days. They were days that were different than other days. The word holy simply means different. Peter is saying, "What, Christian, you are different because you're saved. You belong to the Lord. Now, you ought to live a different lifestyle than those people around you." And so these studies that we've been doing in Genesis are so that we will be different unto the Lord. Different from the world, different what we used to be, and we'll be the Lord's. Now, what does it mean? Well, let me give you quick four things that I believe of holiness, what holiness is. Number one, it's godliness. You see that in verse 11? Godliness. We need to stop there and think, what does that mean? What does it mean to be godly? Well, do you know over in the book of Titus, Paul's writing, and he said, when you're saved, Christ died on Calvary and he saved you. And he said this, the salvation of God, and I'll just quote it for time. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to reject ungodliness. And to live godly in this present world. The Bible says we can train ourselves to live godly. Exercise thyself, 1 Timothy 4. We're told that we're to pursue godliness. The idea is you're running after it with every fiber of your being. As a Christian, the uppermost emphasis on my life, because the Lord is coming. He's coming in judgment, but my Saviour's coming. Every effort of my life is to be like an Olympic sprinter, to be godly. To be godly. We're told in the first chapter of 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that God hath given us all things that are necessary to godliness, all things that pertain unto godliness. In other words, 2 Peter 1 3 says, Christian, you can live a godly life. Godliness is not some mysterious characteristic that's for, you know, like quaint saints of a past generation. Or godliness is not some quality that's for the super saint. Special Christians up here somewhere. No, no. The whole point of 2 Peter is, when you were saved, God has given you what's necessary for you to be godly. What is godliness? We need to think about it then. Well, Enoch, he walked with God. Noah, he walked with God. Hebrews 11, Enoch pleased God. Godliness, therefore, is walking with God, fellowshipping with God. It is pleasing God. Pleasing God. That's what godliness is. Godliness is being devoted to God. Now, we're not saying necessarily your devotions, but devoted to God. Holiness is having a fear, a reverential fear of God. It's having a love to God. It's having a desire for God. Godliness is not simply outward acts. You see, often when we talk about godliness, we think, oh, it's the outward act. No, no. People can, by effort of the flesh, try and say, now, a Christian ought to live like this, so I'll not do this. I'll not do this. I'll try and do this. But that might not be based on a love for God. That might be based on simply a duty. That's why I'm careful to say this morning, godliness begins with the love to God, with devotion to God. Oh, yes, it results. We could say godliness is a devotion. It's a love to God that results in a different lifestyle. But those actions are produced by the love to God. Oh, make sure you grasp that. It has to start with a love to God. You see, a godly person always lives in the light of Calvary. Godliness means that that individual, you, are always conscious that I'm a sinner, that I deserve God's wrath. And you're always conscious that there on Calvary, God the Son, he so loved you that he came into this world and he suffered the miseries of this life.
And then he went all the way to Calvary. And that judgment, that hail that ought to have been yours, it was laid upon your Saviour. And that your Saviour took your sins, your penalty, your hail, your judgment in his own body to the tree. And he cried out, I thirst. And that ought to have been you thirsting for all eternity like the rich man in hell. That he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that ought to have been me for all eternity. But the Son of God loved me so much that he did that for me. And a godly person every day thinks upon that and meditates upon that. And that's always in their mind, how much the Lord loved them and gave himself. And more they think about that, and more that captivates them, then and more they love the Lord. The more and more then we ought to live to please him. I'm saying that godliness is based on devotion to God. Now what has it produced? Well, in all holy conversation. Go down to verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. A godly person has peace. A wonderful peace. Now, this isn't peace with God, because every Christian is that. That's faith in Christ. But peace of God. A contentment. We read a prayer letter from the Reverend John Hanna, actually an email that's for our presbytery, but through presbytery to all our churches. You know that he had the cancer operation last year. It seems he's free of it, but he has to go back to specialists. He has to get some more tablets, just to be sure, and so on about that. And he wrote a letter, and this is a wee bit of the letter that he wrote. Listen carefully. He thanks the churches for their prayer. The Lord's grace was indeed sufficient for our every need. Remember, he had the operation. They removed part of the thyroid and they found it was cancerous. He had another operation. Lord's grace was sufficient for every need. We were enabled by God's help to rest in his wise providence. And we enjoyed perfect peace and rest at all times. That's what verse 14 says godliness is. Living differently than the world. You see, knowing that your Saviour who died on Calvary for you showed his love so much that he is in control of every situation of life, even when the trials and the illness and the problems come. Someone who exercises or displays that godly life, it's because out of love to God, then that motivates them to have peace. Do you know anything about the peace of God this morning in the midst of your troubles? And then he goes on to say purity. Yes, this love for the Lord leads to purity, verse 14, without spot and blameless. Do you know, if you take time to look back in chapter 2:13, do you know what he describes the apostates as? Spots, blemishes, spots and blemishes, chapter 2:13. That's the unfaithful teacher. And Peter says, there's spots and blemishes, but you're to live without spot and blemish. One's your attitude, that's the spot, that's from inside. They tell me a spot is produced in your skin because there's something wrong inside. It comes out on the spot. A blemish is an outward mark. In other words, Peter is saying, Christian, you believe the Lord is coming. You know he's died for you as your Saviour. Now, just as Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, these men we've studied, they live differently. You're to live differently. And you're to live differently because you're to have a peace. And you're to have purity of life inwardly. Inwardly, your attitudes. Outwardly, your actions. Peace and purity. Godly. Ah, but go down the chapter and pick another one out in verse 17. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 3. Ye therefore... So here we go, seeing you know these things before, that the world's going to end, Christ is coming, beware, lest you also have been led away with the error of the wicked. You're to beware, you're to be on your guard. If you believe the Lord is coming, believe what we've said about Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, and that we're living in a similar day as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. You're to be on guard, Christian. A believer who wishes to live a different life, a holy life pleasing to God, you're to be on your guard. Guard about what? Well, verse 15. He speaks about the long-suffering of our God as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 16 is also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. In other words, the world's going to come to the end, there'll be scoffers. In which are some things hard to understand, hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You know what that's saying? Well, Peter is saying Paul's letters are scripture, so when you pick up Ephesians and so on, that's scripture. That's God's word. But Peter is saying, you know, there's some things in Paul's epistles that are difficult to understand. The word means interpret. Do you know the Bible's a difficult book? Isn't that amazing that Peter said, there are some things that Paul wrote are difficult to understand. Do you ever open the Bible, start to read it, and you don't understand what it's saying? Well, I do. There's times I read a portion and wonder, now, what does that mean? Now, it doesn't say it's impossible to understand, but Peter said, when I read some of beloved Paul's writings, they're difficult. And of course, there's parts of the Bible difficult. It's not like a maths book or a geography book or a science book. It's a different book, and there are parts of it difficult to understand. That's why we have to compare spiritual with spiritual, scripture with scripture. That's why we're to dig into the Word. That's why we're to seek help of the Holy Spirit, the author of the book. But by the way, we do believe in what's known as the perspicuity of Scripture. All that means, you know the word perspex. You all know perspex, you look through it. Our confession of faith teaches, yes, there are difficult things to understand in the Bible, but the way of salvation is made plain. Aren't you glad for that? A wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err. Yes, there are difficult, especially when it comes to prophecy. There are difficult parts to understand in God's Word. And you know what I feel like saying to Peter when I read that verse? Peter, there's some things you wrote are difficult to understand too. There are some difficult things to understand in the Bible. But thank God the way of salvation is made plain. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You don't have to err about that. But Peter's point is, you look out for their false teachers. In chapter 2, it's the whole description of false teachers. And they'll take the word of God, and look in this verse, they rest them. See that word there? They rest them in verse 16. The unstable rest. You know, that's the word for torture. They put them on their rack and they twist them and they torture them. And that's what the cults will do at your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And they'll take little bits of scripture out of context. The Jehovah's Witnesses love to take verses out of Ecclesiastes, much of which, of course, is inspired as God's word. But some of it is telling us what a man out of fellowship with God thinks. So they'll come along and tell you, of course, there's soul sleep. The dead know nothing, and they take a verse out of context about the soul, and they try and confuse you because they're wresting the scripture. They're twisting it. They're putting it on a rack and torturing it to get the Bible to say something it doesn't mean. Have you ever heard these foolish people that say, oh, you can get the Bible to mean anything? Oh, well, you can if you wrest it out of its context. You can if you torture it. But that's not how you handle the Word of God. There is only one interpretation of Scripture. There is only one interpretation of Scripture. And Peter is saying, you watch out, especially on the second coming of Christ. There's people who will come and they'll try and deceive you. And that's why it's important to study the Bible for yourself and to get good guides and to be under the preaching of the Word of God and to be in the prayer meeting to seek God, open the Scripture to me. We need to study it. We need to dig into it because there's men and they'll come and they'll twist the Word of God. Have to be so careful. You can get the Bible to mean anything, as I said. The classic illustration. We always tell this to the students, although most people know it now, when we talk about guidance, the danger of just putting your finger anywhere in the Bible. Now, sometimes God in His grace does give us a sudden verse. I could tell stories of that. But this danger, where people just pick anywhere, a man looking for guidance went, and Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, I better look at another one. Go thou and do likewise. Oh, better look at what thou doest, do quickly. That's what you call torturing Scripture. Your name's not Judas. You have to interpret Scripture. And there's a danger. You get it today in evangelical circles where they can justify women ministers. And yet they profess, oh yes, we believe the Bible. They have to arrest it and torture it to get that when 1 Timothy 3 says the husband of one wife. Now, I'm not saying everyone who holds that is not saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying even among professed believers, they can twist and torture Scripture to try and to get it meaned. When the clear teaching is there, it's crystal clear. But in this verse, it's those who, their own destruction. Their own. By the way, this is lovely to point out. You see verse 15, what he calls Paul, our beloved brother Paul. That's lovely. We don't have time now, but if you're at home and don't know the passage, read Galatians chapter 2 when you go home. Do you know there was an occasion when Paul went to Antioch and Peter came to Antioch? You know what Paul writes in Galatians 2? Peter, you see, had been in Cornelius' house eating with Gentiles, but there were some accused him of that was wrong. But when some of these Judaizers, these important, or thought they were important people, Peter wouldn't eat with Gentile Christians. You know what it says in Galatians 2? Paul said, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. That shows you he wasn't the first pope, by the way. He wasn't infallible. Paul, in front of other apostles, had to say, Peter, you're wrong. You're being a hypocrite. You're behaving wrongly. That happened publicly. Paul rebuked Peter publicly to his face. Now you read that wee portion again in verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul. Peter didn't hold any animosity. Peter knew Paul was right. Peter said, he's my beloved brother. Oh, yes, there was a time he had to rebuke me to my face. And nobody likes to be embarrassed or told off publicly, but he's my brother and I love him. Isn't that wonderful Christian fellowship? Isn't that wonderful love between believers? I'm saying, look out, be on guard, lest, verse 17, you fall from your own steadfastness. Doesn't mean salvation, but get on your faith, living for the Lord. Look out. He's saying, look out. Be on your guard, Christian. Be godly. Be on your guard, because there's so many false teachers around and so many isms and so many things that'll draw you away from living for the Lord and putting Him first in your life and your steadfast Christian life. Be on guard. And then, just very quickly, verse 18, he says, grow. But grow in grace. Keep on growing. Keep on growing. Have you grown in the Lord this week? Have you grown in the Lord through the studies in Genesis? As we've gone through Enoch, Methuselah. Of course, we looked earlier at Abel and so on. Have we got alone individually, preacher and hearer alike? Have we said, Lord, make me like an Abel. Lord, make me like Enoch. When we did have the studies in Enoch, did we say, Lord, I want to be an Enoch today? Lord, Enoch walked with God. Help me to walk with you. Help me to please you. Methuselah, Lord, make me like that. Make my name a testimony. Make this church's name a testimony as Methuselah's name was a testimony. Have you grown in the Lord? That's the question. What is Christian growth? Well, it's not becoming more saved or more justified. Your position in Christ is secure. No, it's talking about knowing Him more, loving Him more, desiring to serve Him more. That's what it's talking about. One last word, as time has gone. What manner of person ought you to be? If you, like Enoch and Methuselah in their day, they believed the flood was coming and so they lived a different lifestyle. We as Christians, if we really believe what Enoch prophesied, really believe what Methuselah and Noah believed, and we believe in our day the Lord is coming, then this week we will seek to be holy. What does that mean? We'll strive to be godly, to know Him more, and as a result to have that peace and purity of life. We'll be on our guard against any false teaching or anything or anyone who would draw us away of serving the Lord with all our might and putting His cause first, and to love Him more than anything. Look out. Look out, you can be drawn away from your steadfast walk with the Lord. We'll seek this week to grow closer to the Lord. To grow, to learn more about Him, more about Jesus, would I know, we sang it. But one last word in the very last verse, very last phrase, to Him be glory. To Him be glory. We'll seek to live for Him every day of this week. Both now and forever, every moment of every day, in the sweet by and by, yes, but in the nasty now and now, wherever we are this week, we'll seek to live for the Lord. We'll seek to put Him first. That's what it means. To live in the light. I wonder, how often do we really think? I'm talking to myself this morning, just digressing away from Genesis in a sense, but we're still on the same theme. How much thought do you and I give every day to the fact of the Lord's coming? The early Christians used to say to each other, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. How much do we think of the coming day of the Lord when we'll stand before Him and we'll give account? Does that motivate us into action this week? When we're faced with a choice this week, and we will be, the Christian life is made up of choices. That's why Paul said, forgetting those things which behind, he presses toward the mark. The mark. You can be so taken up with good things that we forget the best. When you're faced with a choice, what you do, decision, what you give your time to, do you stop and think, now, this decision I'm about to make, how will it look at the day of the Lord's coming? Or, if the Lord was to come when I'm doing this, will I, as 1 John 2 says, be ashamed? Remember Willie Mullen used to say, some Christians will be caught on as they're caught up. Will we be ashamed at His coming? Does the coming of the Lord motivate us? You know, I was going through this chapter this week, and someone sent me an email. It was actually, some of you know him, the Reverend Park, Independent Methodist minister. It was a thing to do with Caleb, and he had come across an article about Dan Walker. It's quite an old article. He's wondering, is it allowed to be used? Well, it is, as long as you quote the Grace magazine. It's a magazine of Reformed Baptist churches in England. And Dan Walker, some of you know who I'm talking about, especially those interested in football. He's the main television football presenter on a Saturday afternoon, about, I think it's 12:15 or so it's on. Dan Walker came a couple of years ago, spoke in Tandragee Church, about 800 young people. The privilege of having tea with him that night. And I was reading again this article when he was only a radio presenter at that time in the Grace magazine. And it's a question, how did you become a Christian? Well, I was privileged to be brought up in a Christian home. My father is the pastor of Maidenborough Baptist Church, Crawley. His brother's actually the co-pastor now too. I prided myself on knowing the answers in the Sunday school quizzes. I would go to bed happy if I found Lamentations in my Bible quicker than anybody else. I knew it all in my head, but when I was 12 years old, a visiting preacher came, and he preached about eternity, about weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I remember sitting there in the service of deep conviction at the prospect and terror of eternal hell. I'm quoting here, he said, I went home that night and wept like a baby for hours talking to my parents. But in the early hours of the morning, I went to bed, sleep, safe in the knowledge that Christ had died for me and that I was a Christian. So I was reading that while I was reading second, and said, isn't that an example of what it means to live godly? He then, of course, went into radio, as some of you know. He played tennis, he played football. He was asked to go to various clubs to play football. He played for his school and so on, competition. He was asked to go to various teams. He said, no, it was a real test. It was a test. But when they said you had to play on the Lord's Day, I said, no, couldn't do it. What's your convictions about the Lord's Day? Well, the Lord has given us the day to be different, to show that God makes a difference in our life. People have asked me why I go to church and not go to United v Arsenal or whatever. He said, because I go to church, because the Lord has made a difference in my life. How have the convictions affected your career? Well, they have. I've had to turn down jobs if they stipulate Sunday. I can't do them. I I wouldn't be lying if I said I wasn't tempted by a great job offer, and I love this, but I value peace with God far higher than a chunky salary. Isn't that good? What's he doing? He's making decisions about his everyday life in the light of the coming of the Lord. Now, you may not be as well known as Dan Walker or ever be in the place, but every one of us have to make choices. His are more public because of the position he holds. That's why he is more known, and probably there's more pressure on him. And he tells how some people look at him when they say, I'm a Christian, and this football commentator or sport commentator, they sometimes, what I said, I was told the other Christians seek to live my testimony. Before them. And he said, what do you think of Sunday morning? He says, well, how can you go to a football pitch at 11 on a Sunday morning when you could be meeting with your Lord, honouring your Saviour, rather than kicking a football around? God sent a son to die for your sins on the cross. How can you treat his day like just another sports day? Tremendous a man in such a position. During the interviews, I've been able to talk to David Beckham about why I go to church on Sunday and not to football. I've been able to talk to a pop star, Noel Gallagher, who asked me during, this is when he was a radio presenter, asked me why I didn't swear. And I've been able to present the gospel. I'm only using that as an illustration of one man who made choices. And his choices, because of his public persona, have become known. But every one of us, every Christian, you're going to face choices this week. You're going to make choices. Will you make them in the light of Christ's coming? I don't know what those choices are. To live for him, serve him, whatever it is. But we have to make choices. The choice is, Lord, above everything, I want to be godly. I want to love thee above everything. And to have that peace and that purity. Lord, help me to be on guard this week. Help me, O Lord, to grow in the Lord. Help me, Lord, in everything I do this week, to give glory unto thee. Let's close.